Thank you, everyone, for the music. Very much appreciated. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, so just a few pages before Ezra. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, which encompasses verses 1 through 20. So 2 Chronicles chapter 33, if you have trouble finding it and you know how to get to Ezra, it's just a few chapters or pages before that. And we'll be looking at the totality of the chapter, which is verses 1 through 20. And if you have the bulletin, I entitled the message Amazing Grace, similar to what we just sang. And we'll look to cover that this evening. Apostle Paul, I'm sure we're all familiar with Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:15, he designates himself by a particular title, and he calls himself the chief among sinners. He calls himself by that name, and he said that God was gracious, and there was, of course, no one who was quite an egregious sinner as Paul. He was the worst of them all. And in a sense, his idea is, in 1 Timothy 1:15, is that if God can save the worst, he can save anyone who would be underneath of that. That would be obviously a pretty simple New Testament theme there. If there was an Old Testament chief of sinners, I would make the case for Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most vile people, and he was one of the offsprings of King David. You don't really get too much more evil than Manasseh in terms of God's peoples, and in particular in terms of the kings of Judah. If you think of comparing the two, there are some similarities. Whereas Paul persecuted the church, the offspring of the king throne of David desecrated the temple. But in like manner, both of them received not only the mercy of God, but the grace of God as well. And so tonight, what we're going to look at before we start a new series next week is we're going to look at Manasseh's life. And it's not very long. Obviously, it only encompasses this one particular chapter, but it takes us from his life of horrendous sin to experiencing the grace of God. And it will stretch your understanding of grace if you feel like there are people that just simply have sinned too much to experience the grace of God. And if you are that way, you need to have it stretched. Because God's grace is not based off of our performance or how good we are or not so bad we are. God's grace is going to be given to someone who, quite frankly, commits some of the most abominations and egregious sins that you'll find in the Old Testament. And he happens to be in the lineage of David, who is also in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be looking at that tonight and seeing this idea of grace, because I think sometimes we need to go back to understanding what grace is and what it isn't. So tonight we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 33, not particularly a long lifespan, even though in terms of his actual life it was. He reigned for quite a period of time. But we're going to look at Manasseh in chapter 33, and we're going to start with a chief among sinners, verses 1 through 10, and that's a playoff of Paul's 1 Timothy 1:15 description of himself. Manasseh is going to be described with his catalog of sin, and in many ways, he's a chief among sinners, we would say in the Old Testament. He's a pretty bad guy. But then, in verses 11 through 13, Manasseh is going to be chastened by God, which will draw and drag him into and cause him to repent. And of course, people say, well, wait a minute. You know, people go to jail and they supposedly repent. How do we know he repents? Well, in verses 14 through 20, we see that it's genuine because it's first, it's change. So if you notice the flow of his life, it's pretty simple. He's a very wicked, evil offspring of King David. He's a chief among the Old Testament sinners. But then, God, of course, is going to chasten him. Have you ever had God chasten you? And don't shake your head yes. which should cause us to repent. Repent is a change of mind and so forth. And we know that the change is genuine, the repentance is rather, because in verses 14 through 20 there is change. There change occurs within this wicked, evil man. But you'll notice that there's another word up there too. Consequences. My friends, I tell you this, and you just need to accept it. God hasn't changed. When we sin, God will forgive, right? But God doesn't always remove the consequences. He may not. And the reason why it's important is, if he doesn't remove the consequences sometimes, you better not sin to begin with. Because sometimes God can't remove those consequences. Sometimes those are going to stay with you until you reach the grave, because sometimes consequences can't be changed. And so you're going to see this in this life of Manasseh. And again, if your view of grace is that grace is extended to people like you because you're sort of not really that bad, you're going to have a really hard time with this passage, because this man is wicked. Yet he's going to experience God's grace. He's going to be forgiven. He's going to have a life of change. But unfortunately, because of the egregious nature of some of his sins, the consequences will take him to the grave. Now, let's look at this, because we may not be familiar or not maybe remember the setting of the kings and who we're looking at. So let's take a minute to look at this. I've used this before. It's a fairly simple timeline. So if you follow from left to right, you have Genesis 12. Why would I start there? Well, because that's the foundation and the formation of the nation of Israel. I mean, technically you could say it's a little bit before that in the few preceding verses, but nevertheless, the Abrahamic covenant is given in Genesis 12. And what is it? I will make you a great name, Abraham. There will be blessing that comes through the whole world. And then there will be what? Third, in this case, a nation that comes through you. We know that nation to be Israel. The same one today that you see on the news. It's the same. The end of Genesis, God has a nation in terms of population. But where are they? Well, you find in the early pages of Exodus asking God to deliver them. And so from Exodus to Deuteronomy, God works with a sinful people that rebel constantly with him, and in many ways want to go back to Egypt, don't they? So God continuously works on them. And by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, you have a nation who's on the precipice of something, and the precipice is land. A nation needs a land. And so they're going to be brought up to the edge. And then in Joshua, I hope you know from Sunday morning a while back, Joshua is the one who brings them into the promised land. But they still haven't a proper formation of a nation. In the book of Judges, I would call it a loose confederation. You've got 12 tribes, everybody doing whatever they want, sort of like how we are today, right? Everyone does whatever they think is best. But then eventually, in due time, what happens? Well, they ask for a king. They get what they want. It doesn't work out too well. And so God says, let me do it my way. And then they get King David. And then from King David, you have King Solomon, and then you have a divided empire. So that's how you arrive at what is called the United, or Kingdom United. Don't get confused. I'm not talking about Britain here, okay? So don't come to me after church saying, I didn't know David and Solomon were British. No, United Kingdom, in the sense that the kingdom is united at this time. They are united with Saul, with David. But then Solomon brings them into evil. He has a problem with not only women, but women who drag his heart from the Lord. That's Solomon's greatest sin in many ways. And then from there you have the northern and the southern kingdom. And people a lot of times get confused. You know, you read the Psalms and you see Israel and Judah and you're like, are they the same? No. Notice the northern kingdom is related to Israel. Now, you'll notice this comes from Ryrie Study Bible. There's 20 kings, and how many are good in the north? If it's ever a pop quiz and they say, pick which is it, Israel and Judah, and the king is good, I could tell you it's not Israel. They never have one. Judah really doesn't fare much better if we were truly honest, because they only have seven. They're not good. They're basically good. And I say that because sometimes we have this picture that these are this pristine people. God doesn't have pristine people. God has sinners that he works through. It's just in many ways how far sinful they are in many ways. But God will work through even Hezekiah, as great as he is. He has some shortcomings, Josiah. But you do have seven basic good kings. So if you just did the math, you've got 40 and you've got about seven only good. That's not too good, is it? And so that's kind of the idea of what we're looking at here. Now, when you try to figure out again what is the divided kingdom, just remember, you read in the Psalms, Israel typically, not always, typically is the northern. The southern kingdom is Judah, just as you see there. If you notice on Sunday morning in John, Jesus is primarily up there in the northern area. But what about Manasseh? Where is Manasseh's story told? Well, it is told in 2 Kings 20. You'd be welcome to go read it, preferably after I finish the message. But I'm going to use the chronicler because the chronicler includes some pieces that I think will make it easier and more efficient time-wise. But the chronicler records this in 2 Chronicles 33. Now, I want to mention something to you. Notice the second primary bullet. His father was the great Hezekiah. You could make a case, either Hezekiah or Josiah, you're probably splitting hairs. These are the two of the greatest kings of Judah outside of David. Those are probably your two greatest ones. Now, if you prefer Josiah, you don't need to come unto me after the service and say you like Josiah more. It's sort of splitting hairs. But notice what happens when we begin looking at Manasseh. Manasseh is the son of the godly father Hezekiah, who came along and undid a complete, utter, countless reforms. There were all these God-unhonoring things that he put back into honorable form. He wasn't perfect, but Hezekiah was one of the greatest of all kings. And so Manasseh is going to come after a father who was about as good of a king as you could get. Ryrie writes, though he, this is Manasseh, though Manasseh had the advantage of a godly father with whom he reigned as a co-regent for 10 years, Manasseh was Judah's worst and longest reigning king. It'd be bad enough if he was evil, but he was the longest of them all. I mention all of this to you because one might think, well, if his father was Hezekiah, surely he would follow in his father's footsteps. And what actually happens is the total opposite. He does everything opposite of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, of course, was a godly king. So as we begin picking up, we're going to read, I'm going to do these in sections, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the, if you will, summary of Manasseh's life in the sense before he turns to the Lord. And what I will tell you is he is the Old Testament chief of sinners, and what is being described here is a catalog of sin. So let's pick up and read verse 1 through 10 of 2 Chronicles 33. And one may be shocked if they had known Hezekiah and his greatness to come at this revelation of absolute wretched sin. Notice 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him, the Lord, to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinances given through Moses." Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they did not pay attention. Oh, man. Upbeat message, right? Not yet. So we begin looking at this. You'll notice in verses 1 through 10 that Manasseh is truly a chief among sinners. In the Old Testament, it would be very hard to find someone who is worse than him based off of his background and what you would expect as a Davidic king. But at any rate, you'll notice in here, of course, he begins to reign 12 years old and he reigns for 55 years. But I want to draw your attention, though, and this is very important to make sure we're clear on what is and what isn't being said. He does evil not in man's eyes, but in God's eyes. It is God's evaluation, not man's. Man may approve, according to 1 Corinthians, a whole litany of things that are an abomination before God. It does not matter ultimately what man thinks of you. The evaluation at the end of the day is the Lord. God's approval of me is not based off of you. I'm not really concerned with it. My concern is when I stand before God, in a sense, does he see me doing the things that he asked me to do? Now, I want you to look back at the opposite. This would be chapter 29 and verse 2. This is his father. And I'll read verse 1 if you're just not familiar with the setting. So 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, and the daughter of Zechariah. But notice verse 2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David did. He was the, as you would say in theology, the idyllic Davidic king. But what is the difference? When God evaluated these two men, did he look to see what the standards of the culture were? No, God doesn't care. God looks at both of these men and says, Hezekiah walked in accordance to the word of God, and Manasseh did everything opposite. I only point this out to you if you are trying to appease and get men to approve you at the cost of God, you are making a cataclysmic mistake. At the end of the day, I'm sorry to tell you, I'm not worried about your evaluation of me. I worry about God's evaluation of me. Does he approve of what I'm doing? And that's what you should be doing. We are such men and people pleasers all the time, and oftentimes we end up making God not happy by what we do. But you'll notice as we read through this, what you have is what I call a catalog of sin. Now you think, where in the world did you come up with that title? Well, my grandmother, and I've told you before, she worked at Sears. She had the Sears catalog, and it had the toys in it. It isn't the toys here. This is what's called the catalog of sin. And I want you to look at it, and I'm doing this for a reason. One, so you can just get an idea of these things that he did. And then I want to press home a particular point. But before I do that, look at these with me. Because I want you to understand something in just a second. But notice these. They're fairly straightforward. And many of this is he's just undoing what his father did. It would be sort of like, you know, a pastor comes in and puts in all these biblical practices, leaves, and then somebody comes in behind him and undoes all of it. It's very similar. Notice what he does. He rebuilds the high places that his father destroyed. He erected altars of Baal and made Asherah. I don't know what these things are, what the deal is with these things, but they're like whack-a-moles. You ever seen those? You hit one and they pop up later. They just keep coming back. The reason they keep coming back is man is sinful. 3, that worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the temple of God. In other words, he's building altars for people to worship something other than the one true God. This is a Davidic king here. Built altars to the host of heaven. I won't elaborate on that next one there, child sacrifice. We live in a culture that does the same thing, so don't cast stones. Notice the next, practice witchcraft, divination, consulted with medium spiritists. This is Ouija board and pulling off on the side of the road for a woman to read your palm. She can't read your palm. What she's doing is giving you the devil. Stay away from all of this stuff. What else? Carved a graven image of the Asherah. I'm just telling you. I mean, but if that weren't bad enough, where does he put it? He puts it in the house of God, the temple. Are you, I mean, seriously, this is the Davidic king and he's doing all of this? That's not the worst, actually. And it's not this one either. He led Judah into greater evil than the pagan nations. This would be like saying that a pastor came and he led the church into sin that was more sinful than the unbelieving world. The worst one, though, is the last one. And the reason why I say this is, notice what it says. It's actually verse 10, which is why I don't go with the typical chapter break. In the Hebrew, it actually does break at 9. Notice verse 10, Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and the people, and they aren't listening to him. The reason why this is the worst is because it's one thing to be in sin and somebody to get up and say, here's what God says, thus says the Lord. And you respond to it. That's great, isn't it? But the opposite is the worst. The worst thing to do for man is to give him over to himself and to say, I am not going to listen to what God says, period. Because then you're out of luck. There's nowhere else to go. The worst thing that can happen to a people, a nation, whatever the case is, a church, is for God to give us over to ourselves. Now, I want you to look at this, because if you looked at this and you were honest with yourself, I know people, and I could name them right now, who would look at this and say, there is no way this man is headed to hell in a handbasket, and there's no hope for him. I mean, God doesn't save people like this. They're just too far gone. There's just too much sin. You ever heard people like that? I have. I've heard it as a pastor. I've heard it as a Christian. And when we look at that up there, we think, there's no way. I mean, that God, yeah, he's gracious, but that... it just, no, that's not what grace is. That's condemnation, and there's no hope for him. Let me just point it to you this way. If you have someone in your life that has gone to the brink and is in detrimental sin, God can still save them. And it only comes through Jesus Christ, though. A person is not too far gone until they are in the grave. I'm going to read you this. I think it sums it up really well. And there it is. I'm sorry. Notice what it says here. This is Thompson in his commentary. He sums it up really well there. Notice, if Manasseh had searched the scriptures for practices that would most anger the Lord and then intentionally committed them, he could not have achieved that result any more effectively than he did. We need to guard our hearts against persistent rebellion from God in his word, because this will be where you end up. Now, God, though, of course, does chasten, doesn't he? Nobody likes to be chastened by God. But God is going to take him to the end of himself, which is the best thing that probably ever happened to him. Don't try to intervene on someone until God is done with them. When God is done with them, sometimes that is what takes them to the point of chaos to bring them to themselves. Notice in verses 11 through 13, because he is taken to the brink. And that's actually what changes his whole life. Look at verse 11 through 13. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So what happened here? I don't know if you picked up on it. Who is in control of the kings and kingdoms of this world? Or is man really that much in charge like he thinks? No. Notice God uses evil men to bring this about. Do you notice the text, what it says? It says the Lord brought this. The Lord used this army from the king of the Assyrians to come up against his own people. Of course, that shouldn't shock us. He does it to the northern and the southern kingdom. I mean, you could see that in the book of Daniel. The Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men. Don't put your trust in the president. Do not put it in Congress. Do not put it in men, politicians. Put it in God alone, because God is the one who's in charge of everything. I don't understand this misplaced theology that we have. What does the Lord allow, though? These are pretty bad hooks. I don't know if you have a translator note. These go in the nose. Ouch. Oh, boy. No, thank you. I'll pass on that sinus surgery, ma'am. That's what I would be saying. So you've got these hooks, and they hook him in there, and he's bound in chains. But God is allowing all this to happen, and he's taken to Babylon. Why is this? Because man is a sinner. And sometimes, and in some cases, God has to break the person and bring them to the end of the abyss before they'll change. That's just the way it is. Man is so sinful and in such debauchery all the time. He needs that. But notice what happens. In his distress, where does he actually end up turning? To God. If this hadn't happened, our argument would be he wouldn't have turned there. Look with me in Psalm 61. I'm not suggesting this is what he did, but it does give us a good idea. You could be completely alone at the brink of chaos, the end of the creation, and God will still hear you. What a great thought that is, isn't it? Psalm 61 is a psalm of, ironically, David. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a stronghold, you have been a refuge for me and a tower of strength against the enemy, and so forth. What you see there in that Davidic psalm there is that David is saying, even if you were to take me as far as to the end of the earth, I know that if I call to you, you will hear. You never can go too far from God. God will hear you in your distress. And in many cases, that's what God does, is he takes us to the end of ourselves. And what is the fruit of it? Well, it's at the end of the verse 13. It's not rocket science. Then he believed and he truly knew God. That's amazing, isn't it? That there is this man who committed these absolute abominations. I mean, you just can't beat these. I mean, if you were going to try to do the worst sins, you just couldn't beat Manasseh. You have this catalog of sin. And God finally says, enough is enough. He sends him to the brink of chaos, and he's broken. And that causes him to call out to God, and God then becomes real to him. And God, in many ways, works through him. I'm going to read this to you. This comes from the Moody Bible Commentary. It says, Manasseh became a remarkable example of true repentance. Clearly, the lesson for the chronicler's generation was that forgiveness and grace are available to the worst of sinners. Amen? as disobedience and evil bring the Lord's judgment, so repentance and trust in the Lord bring His blessing. Remember what repentance is and isn't. Repentance is not, I'm sorry. You ever seen somebody on the witness stand and they break down, I'm sorry? What they're saying is, I'm sorry I got caught. That is not biblical repentance. Now that may be part of it, okay? But repentance is changing your mind and agreeing with God about your sin and all that. Manasseh's not saying he's sorry he got hooks in his nose. He is repenting here. But the question is, how do you know that, though? Because it is a beautiful picture, those, if you will, 13 verses. But how do we know that repentance is genuine? Well, you and I can't see his heart, obviously, right? God can. So the Lord is gracious and forgiving, and He's going to see, and we will see, that there is true change because His life begins to change. But equally true, my friends, is this. The consequences of His prior life, if you will, are going to go with Him to the grave. Look in verse 14 through 20. Now after this, this is Manasseh, notice what he's doing. He's going back and righting the wrongs of his past. Sounds like somebody in the New Testament, but anyway. Pick up and read verse 14 again. Now after this, Manasseh built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. He ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also in how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. That's obviously non-canonical books there. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. And Amon, his son, became the king in his place. So in verses 14 through 20, you'll see what I call change in consequences. So true repentance is seen in his life has changed. And effectively what he's doing is he's trying to go back and right many of the wrongs that he did. So for example, he fortified the cities, meaning the walls. He did the military. But in particular, you'll notice what he tries to do is he tries to undo these foreign gods, these foreign idols. He begins to try to remove them. And instead of offerings that were egregious to God, he uses, actually in particular, these are Levitical ones here, the peace offerings, which he definitely needed to do, along with the thank offerings. You can read in Leviticus about those. The point is that his life showed there was change. And so you know that there was some sort of effect that God's grace had upon him, and he lived a life of change. You ever seen somebody like that? It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Someone who is just steeped in sin so much, their hair is covered in it. Then they come in and they experience the grace of God, and slowly God begins to change their life. And if we ended there, everybody would probably be like, amen, Pastor. But that's not the end of the story, is it? What is it that remained in this case? Well, some of the consequences couldn't be completely removed, could they? This one sounds a little odd, but if you notice in verse 17, it's somewhat of a compromise. They sort of did what they needed to, but then they didn't really fully do it. And when you don't fully do what God says, it's called compromise. But where you see this in particular is not simply that the people were so engraved in sin. I would put it to you this way. It's easier for me to lead you into the path of righteousness than to try to lead you out of it. In other words, out of the life of sin, rather. When a person is very deep in sin, it's hard to break those practices. It's easier to train people in the right practices, in other words. But you'll also see, where is he buried? Well, he's not buried with the kings of Judah, is he? He's buried in his own garden. The consequences remain. And so what you need to see with the life of Manasseh is this one truth. In Christianity, we are not very good with this. We are good with saying God forgives, but we must remember as well, sometimes God will not remove the consequences of those sins. He doesn't. When a pastor commits certain sins, he can no longer be a pastor, yet he can be forgiven. No matter what it is. And the reason why this is important is this. Don't do it to begin with. That's what God is trying to scream to you. Don't do it to begin with, because there's some consequences I can't remove. I can't remove all of those consequences. Does God forgive? Absolutely. Hear me, he does. But there's some things that God is not going to be able to remedy. So I don't know about you. Do you think he's a chief among Old Testament sinners? Well, if not, he's a pretty bad dude, isn't he? So what can we learn? I mean, we can't learn anything from sinners, can we? Yeah, we can. God forgives fully, but consequences, notice, may remain. I'm not saying they always do. Unfortunately, they often do. Two, you'll know if someone has changed and truly repented because their life will reflect at least an endeavor to begin to fix things. Now, you see that in the New Testament as well, in the Gospels. What's your picture of grace, though? Is grace just for certain people? Is it for all people? Is there a limit on what God can give grace to? No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. That's probably the most important thing to know from the life of Manasseh. The worst sin is to reject God's grace. Let's take some time to pray. Our Father, we do thank you for today. And Lord, I thank you for the truth that your word give us, Lord. And in this case, we get somewhat of a happy story, but one that is really steeped in reality, which is that, Lord, you can take the most vile, wicked sinners and extend grace to them, and their life can be changed. So change comes through repentance and seeing things the way you do. It doesn't come through legislation. It comes through the Word of God. But we also must realize that, Lord, when we sin, sometimes those consequences remain, and so we need not to sin to begin with. Lord, I pray that if we know someone in our lives or we encounter someone, Lord, help us not to be like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all those in between who basically say there are some people that are just beyond the reach of God's grace when your word simply doesn't teach that. There is no one who is beyond the reach of God, your grace, until they reach the tomb. And we bring them the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ while they still have opportunity. Lord, we thank you for your grace, Lord, that is extended even to the chief among sinners. And we pray this in our Lord and Savior Jesus' name. Amen.